Good morning to everybody, and it's good to see you here. Our group from, it was at Tulsa, made it back just a few minutes before church started this morning, about 9:30, so they're back safe, and the initial report is everything was great, and we'll see them tonight, probably in our home groups. They drove through the night to get back here. God is good
all the time.
All right, let's go. Our scripture reading today was taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you want to turn over there, that would be good. We're going to be looking at that particular part of the New Testament. There are many different churches described in the New Testament. If you had to pick one over all the others as the best example of what a church which belongs to Christ ought to be, which one would you pick? I suppose some of us might immediately go to that first congregation there in Jerusalem. I mean, a lot of amazing things are happening there in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And what great leaders they had, the apostles of Christ. And so I can understand why someone would vote. Well, that would be the best example that I would know, flesh and blood example of a church. But others might say, well, what about the church at Antioch of Syria? And the evidence or the reason you might say that is because that's the church that actually sent Paul out on his missionary journeys. It wasn't the church in Jerusalem. It was the church in Antioch of Syria that actually sent Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas out on those three or four missionary journeys. And there are probably more Christians in the world at first century. More people influenced for Christ through the efforts of that congregation than maybe any other church in our New Testaments. Another candidate for the best example of what a church ought to be could be the church at Philippi. And it's because Paul says some kind of amazing things to this church, things that he doesn't say to other churches. Philippians 1:3, as he opens his letter, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think about you, I just thank God. There was something special in Paul's mind about the Philippian church. And then later on in Philippians 4 and 1, he says something that's just even more amazing. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. There was a special relationship between Paul and that Philippian church. It was a special congregation. Maybe we could say, well, that Philippian church is the church that we ought to look to as the example of what a church that belongs to Christ ought to be. And maybe the church that we would actually pick as being that best example would depend mainly on what we were trying to emphasize at a particular time. But there's one church that I have not mentioned up to this point, and that is the church at Thessalonica. It's not a congregation we talk about a lot. But I think you can make a pretty good argument that Thessalonica may be the best example of what a church that belongs to Christ ought to be. I want you to look at the words that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 1:6-8. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul says, you know, if you were an example, or a really good example, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is going forth, so that we have no need to say anything. And so I'm thinking, what church is the best example? And Paul kind of, he says, you know, Thessalonica, you were just a wonderful example for the people in your area of the world. Macedonia and Achaia were the provinces or whatever that were around Thessalonica. And there were several congregations established there by the Apostle Paul. And he said, man, you're the one that we would point to as being, that's the way a church ought to be. So we know what an example is, don't we? We lived in Detroit for many years. And it's an area where a lot of people make their living designing and testing and building examples or prototypes of cars that will someday be in production. And before a car is mass-produced, they spend sometimes a lot of time doing this thing. That time is shortened from the time of a concept until they actually are producing these cars now. But If you went back 30, 40, 50 years, a car would, there would be many years of designing and testing it would go into the car to get all the bugs worked out and get everything so it worked just right and everything fit just the way it should. And when they were done with that phase, then they would take that prototype, that car, and they say, we're ready for mass production now. And they would take that one example and they would copy it over and over and over again. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. And in some cases, we probably could get to millions of that one design being made over and over again. Well, that's what an example is. An example is something that that needs to be reproduced, that you would trust to work the way, to fulfill its promise, to work the way that it's supposed to work. And so when you think about what an example of a church is, what is the best example we have? Well, I think we'd have to say that Thessalonica is definitely in the running. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, you are examples. You are examples. And by implication, he's saying to everyone else in the world who may be reading this, he says, you need to copy this church. That church over there, they're an example. Those Christians over there, they're an example. And when you make that kind of a statement about a church or about a group of people, you're kind of saying to everybody else, you need to copy that church. You need to copy. You need to imitate what those people are doing. If we want to know what a church that belongs to Christ ought to be, we can take a good look at the church in Thessalonica. It's a model or an example, a prototype that God wanted to reproduce over and over and over again. And in that area of the world, that's exactly what happened. The question I want to ask this morning and probably for the next few weeks is, why was Paul holding up this church as an example, as a model or a prototype to be copied over and over again? Well, there's four things in our scripture that we're looking at this morning that make this church a model or an example, a prototype. These are four things that ought to be true of every church that belongs to Christ. And the first one is this. It's found in verses 2 through 6, and it has to do with how they received the word initially and how they were continuing in the word. And in verses 2 through 6, it reads like this. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and the Lord. And here it is, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. When these people at Thessalonica received the word, when Paul the apostle first goes into that town, things are kind of smooth for the first 2 or 3 weeks. But it didn't take long for the Jews to catch on what was going on. And when he says, you have received the word in much tribulation, that's an understatement. They received the word in much tribulation, but they also, at the same time, received it with much joy in the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That you can be going through a very bad time, a lot of trouble and suffering, whatever, but there's a joy of the Holy Spirit. But he says, you know, what makes you an example of church is that you receive the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. It's how they received the word is what Paul is pointing to. One of the things he points to. The details of how this church got started is recorded in Acts chapter 17. And I just want to put a map up here because once you understand the geography, well, I wish that was a little bit bigger, but that's the best we're going to be able to do. Once you understand the geography of what happens in Acts chapter 17, you'll know why their tribulation was so great. All of the missionary journeys start over there on the right-hand side of the screen where you'll see 1/23. That's where Antioch of Syria is located. And from there, Paul and Silas have just come from Jerusalem where there was a big conference. And there were some questions decided in Acts chapter 15 about what ought to be done, how Gentiles and Jews can get along in the same body. And when Paul found this out, he and Silas decide they need to go back to the churches they made on the first missionary journey, which is right there in the area we call Turkey or Asia Minor. You'll see the arrows, kind of the numbers go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 across Asia Minor right there toward Galatia and all of that. But there were some churches in that area where Paul and Silas wanted to stop, and they wanted to tell those churches, here's what's been decided by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. This is what you need to do in order to get along with the Jewish people. So they go where? To Derbe, to Lystra, Iconium. Those were stops on that journey that they made, giving that information out, confirming the brethren. And once they got through with Iconium, they decide, we need to go into some new territory. We visited the churches that we made the first time out. And so they kind of head north toward Galatia, and the Lord stops them. He stops them. If you read Acts chapter 16, you can see it all very clearly. The Lord stops them and says, well, the Lord didn't want us to go to Galatia. And so they head to the west. And they're thinking, we're going to go into Mysia. That's an area where we've never been yet. And as they head toward Mysia, the Lord stops them again, and they end up in that little town right there called Troas. I believe it's number 9 on the map, Troas, right there on the sea. And while they're in Troas, kind of waiting to figure out what God wants them to do, they have a vision. Paul has a dream where a Macedonian soldier comes to him and says, come over and help us. And so it's across the Aegean Sea, on the other side of that sea that comes up there by Troas, is where you'll see Macedonia. And then below that is the province of Achaia. So they take that as a sign from God, and they go over. They sail across the Aegean Sea in Troas, and they end up, I believe it's number 13 or 14 on the map there, where it's Philippi first. And from there, they go down to Thessalonica. They're in Macedonia now. They're in Thessalonica. And let me just read to you the story of how this church got started. Because here in Acts chapter 17, 1 and 2, let's read that. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so that's kind of a summary of the kind of things they were saying. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Things got so bad in Thessalonica. The Jews were so upset by what Paul was saying in the synagogues that the whole town is in an uproar. The whole things are in chaos. And they're afraid that Paul and Silas are going to get killed. So the brethren say, you need to go down to, you need to move, you need to get out of here. And so they head toward Berea. Berea is about 60 miles as the crow flies to the south of Thessalonica. And about 75 miles, as you take the winds and the curves and the hills and all that kind of thing, it's about a 75-mile journey. It'd take about 2 or 3 days, the way people traveled in ancient times, to make that journey. But now I want you to watch what happens here. Let's go on to verse 11 and 12. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They're talking about the people in Berea, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Now, look what happens next. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well. And they're traveling about 75 miles, about a 3-day journey. They came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. And so they sent him on down. Actually, he ends up in Athens, is where he eventually ends up. Here's my point. Once Paul and Silas got out of town, those Jews from Thessalonica who had traveled 75 miles just to make trouble for Paul and Silas, where do they go? They go back to Thessalonica. You have to be really opposed to something, really mad about something, really upset about something, in order to travel 75 miles just to make trouble for the people who are talking about it. And so where do they go? They go back. They go back to Thessalonica. And who's back in Thessalonica? Well, it's a fairly large congregation of all brand new Christians. They've seen everything that happened in Thessalonica. And things kind of cooled down there for a while because the people who wanted to make trouble went down to Berea to work on Paul and Silas down there. But where do these guys? These guys come back. They come back to Thessalonica and they work hard at making the lives of these Christians, these brand new Christians, miserable. And these guys are, this kind of stuff happens all through the New Testament. But these guys are particularly vicious. They're willing to travel a long ways to make trouble for somebody. And here they got a bunch of Christians right in their own hometown. Well, you can only imagine what these Jews would do and the kinds of things that were going on between the Jews here and the Christians who had just become Christians. These Christians in Thessalonica had not only counted the cost, but they were paying the price. Their faith in Christ was not coming cheap. They received the word, as it says, in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that made the Thessalonian church an example. This is kind of what Paul is talking about when he says they received the word in much tribulation with joy. He was proud of how these people had responded to this persecution. And that just brings up the question here for us. How much has our faith cost us? How much does our faith cost us? What does it mean to be a part of the Sunshine Church? Is there someone kind of upset with you or mad at you or kind of mocks you or holds you off away from themselves because you are a Christian, because you're a part of the Sunshine Church? Well, it may be. Probably we will never experience anything like what the Thessalonians did. But there are times, even in our country, where there is a price that we have to pay to be faithful Christians. You know, there's shortcuts that other people take without a thought. And those shortcuts are not available to us because we're Christians. We can't really go that direction. There are some times when it actually would be pretty convenient to lie and it would solve a lot of problems maybe for you if you could just say what you needed to say and get out of there. But that option's not available to us, because Christians tell the truth. You know, I imagine there are some Sunday mornings when you might think it'd be nice to sleep in and not have to worry about getting yourself to church. But that's not really an option for a Christian, is it? And I imagine there are some times when you get behind on your bills and get yourself in debt, and you think, you know, it might be nice to hang on to the contribution here for a few weeks and get some of these bills paid down. That's not really an option for a Christian either. There's a price. There's a cost. You know, before you become a child of God, that you count the cost because you may have to pay the price. And so how much does our faith cost us? A faith that costs us nothing is worth nothing. And so the Thessalonian church is held up to us as a model, an example, a prototype, because they received the word with joy and conviction in a town where the opposition was just vicious. And it kind of shows us, you know, maybe there are some things we might have to sacrifice ourselves in order to be faithful to the Lord. So that's the first one. It's how they received the word and how they were standing up to the persecution that was there. Paul says, yeah, you're an example. Second reason he calls them an example, they were an evangelistic church. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is going forth, so that we have no need to say anything. There it is. The word of the, he holds them up as an example because they were evangelistic. There it is. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And that word sounded forth has a couple different places where it was often used. That word sounded forth is sometimes used to describe what a trumpet. And during a battle, you know, you play the trumpet and the trumpet call and the troops know which way to go and what to do. That word was used to describe the trumpet call during battle. It was also used to describe the roll of thunder in a storm. You know, how it'll roll and thunder and clap and all this kind of stuff during a big storm. For the word of the Lord has thundered from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. They were, as I say, an evangelistic church. That is, first of all, they were a teaching church. They were great teachers and proclaimers of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord had thundered throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and he says, in every place, it's thundered because of you. They were great teachers, great proclaimers of the Word. But more than that, I think the second thing he's saying about this church is that it wasn't just the message, but their lives were consistent with the message that they were preaching or proclaiming. It wasn't just the message, although the Word itself is powerful. Paul says this in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew all first and also for the Greek." So the gospel is God's power. There's power in the Word itself. But how much more powerful is that Word when the people who are proclaiming it actually believe it and they're living it? It just kind of magnifies the power of that Word. And so the power of any message is magnified when the messengers really believe it. And of course, there's the other side of the coin, too. The words we are saying may be absolutely true. No matter how true they may be, we can destroy the power of those words with a life that is inconsistent with the message. The Thessalonians lived in such a way that the message thundered across Macedonia and Achaia and the rest of the world. And so we have a box up here, and these are people that we are praying for. We're praying for the people in this box that they might be saved, that God would soften their hearts, that God would draw them to Himself through His Word, through the cross, through His Spirit, and through us. And I just want to say we need to be praying about ourselves. We're not just praying for the people in the box, but those who care enough to put someone's name in that box and to pray for them, you need to be praying about yourself, that we would never be a stumbling block to those people, but that the Word of the Lord would thunder across this county because we were living like we believed it. And the change in our life was evident to other people to such an extent that people might say, you know, I think I want some of that. I think I'd like to have some of what that person has got. So what we do at work and what we do at the soccer field and at the store and on vacation will either help or it's going to hinder the message that we are teaching and preaching. It hasn't been too long ago that something pretty ugly happened on the soccer field here in Medford. There were a couple men there. There are a lot of people around. A couple men there who profess Christ were actually involved in this incident. One of them, a very large man, attacked the other man, fairly small, and beat him to the point that he had to go to the emergency room in front of a bunch of little kids and probably 100 or more spectators, adult spectators. I mean, it was ugly. And the reason I'm mentioning this is that both of these men made a profession of Christ. The one who got beat up did not fight back. He just kind of balled himself up on the ground and did not try to respond to the bigger man that was just going after him. And I can't get into all the details, just don't want to. But he saved that situation. The guy who was on the ground taking the beating, he saved the situation by what he said and how he conducted himself afterwards. There was finally some people that got over there and got the big guy off and got him away. And this guy kind of pulls himself back together and he's thinking about the kids and what they've just seen, what they've just witnessed, the team and all that, and the embarrassment and they all. And he goes over and he talks to those kids. I'm not going to tell you what he said, but the way he acted, the way he conducted himself was a powerful testimony for Christ. And on the other hand, there's the other fella. He's a Christian too. And it's going to be a long time before he'll ever influence anyone for Christ. In fact, if anyone there in that crowd was looking for an excuse not to be a Christian, and boy, they had a good one there. That's the way you act when you're a Christian. I'm not nothing wanting to do with that. You know, when I first heard this, we have a lot of people in that little soccer league, a lot of adults and a lot of kids. And when I first heard this, I didn't know who was involved. And my first thought was, oh, no. One of our dads at Sunshine has gone off. Just couldn't take it anymore. And I'm sorry that the kids had to see that, but you don't know how thankful I am that it wasn't anybody from Sunshine. It takes a long time for that stuff to die down. But the Thessalonian church was a model because they were full of Christians who lived lives consistent with the gospel. That message, the power of that message was magnified by the fact that they believed it and they were living it. And so the message thundered throughout Macedonia and Achaia and throughout the rest of the world. Here's the third reason why they're being held up as examples. This church had put away idols. These people had put away their idols and turned to the living God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. In other words, Paul said, we can go anywhere in Macedonia and Achaia. They already know everything that happened in Thessalonica, and they know all about you, and they'll tell us about it. We were there. They don't have to tell us. But and then they'll say, and they will talk about how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Paul holds up his church as an example because they had put away their idols and turned to the living God. There's a lot of, not just a lot of Jews in this congregation, but there are a lot of people with pagan background in this congregation. These idols which the Thessalonians had formerly served were nothing but images made out of wood or stone or metal or whatever material they had at hand. And that idol was, it was just a part of a man's imagination. You know, what would the God of fertility look like? What does the God of thunder look like? And something, image would come to his mind, and that's what they'd make. What does the God of the sea look like? What's the God of the mountain look like? What's the God of the river look like? And we'd come up with some kind of an image that kind of portrays that in their minds. Something out of wood or stone or metal or whatever. And so there were hundreds of gods and goddesses, little images that you would see in the ancient world that people worshipped. And they developed rituals where that would be performed for these idols. And these rituals were designed to accomplish three things. You know, if your God, the God of fertility, got mad at you and your cattle weren't producing like they needed to, you would go and find that God who was in charge of fertility and say, hey, maybe he's mad at me. And you make a sacrifice to him. So he kind of cool him off and get him on your side. Or you might think, I haven't made any sacrifices to that God for a while. Maybe he's weak because I haven't fed him anything. So you take your sacrifice over to that God and make that sacrifice and hope that that would become food for him and he becomes strong so he could help you out again. But underlying all of this in these rituals, in these sacrifices to these pagan gods, the motive was to gain control of the God. That was the whole thing. I got to get control of my God. He's out of control. He's not doing what I want him to do. And so the idea was to gain control over the God, to get that God to do what I want him to do. So a pagan worshiper would never pray what Jesus did. When Jesus was in the garden, he said, when he came to the end of that prayer that he prayed before the cross, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's what Jesus said to the Father. A pagan worshiper would never pray that in a prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. No, that's not what it's about. A pagan worshiper would be much more likely to say, not your will, but mine be done. Because that's what it was all about. The essence of paganism was to make yourself the God. To make sure that God served you, not you serving the God. That's what paganism was all about. And so we laugh at those ancient people who were just so ignorant and so primitive, who would think, to make a little something out of wood or metal or whatever, that had anything to do with anything. Worshipping those little images so they could be in control. Well, we don't worship the little images. We're too sophisticated for that. But there's a part of this that's still around. There's a part of this that's just kind of hanging on here in the 21st century. You know what part it is? It's the part that I want to be God. I want to be in control. Not your will, but mine be done. That's kind of how we are, people are. Just a lot of people in this 21st century who are still wanting to be their own God. The Thessalonians had turned from the worship of idols. They decided to quit trying to control and manipulate their God. They decided there was only one God and they were going to trust Him to do the right thing with or without their input. And so we pray and we make our request. And God wants us to. Philippians 4:6, for there says, "Be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." God wants to know. He wants to hear from us. It's good. It's right for us to talk to Him and to ask for what it is that we need. And so God hears the request of His children. And sometimes it's clear that God has heard and acted on our behalf. But if we ever think that we've got God by the chin whiskers and we're going to make Him do what we want Him to do, we need to think again. Because all that is the 21st century version of paganism, where I make my God serve me rather than me serve my God. Thessalonica was a great church. They were a model church because they turned from idols and they began to worship and to serve the true and living God. And then number four, they were waiting expectantly. I'm looking at chapter 1 and verse 10. They were waiting expectantly for the Lord to return. This was a church that needed to be copied. Let's read 1:10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." This was a church that needed to be copied because they lived each day ready and waiting for the second coming of the Lord. And in fact, they were so tuned in to the idea that Jesus was coming back, some of them got carried away. They quit their jobs. They were mooching off other people. Paul has to kind of, if you read those two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that one of the issues there is that some people think He's coming tomorrow or tonight. And so why go to work? And they quit their jobs. They were mooching off their brothers. And Paul says, no. There's a balance here between living in this world, this present world right now, and thinking about the one we're going to, where Jesus and how Jesus is going to take us there. There's a tension between these things, and you can't get too far off on either one of these. So he kind of corrects this. But there's a story told about a preacher who was preaching on the same thing that I'm preaching on this morning, right now. He asked the congregation one morning, he says, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And every hand in the auditorium shot up, except one. A guy named Floyd over here on the left-hand side. Floyd was an older fella. Everyone put their hand up. So the preacher said, maybe I need to repeat this and say it a little louder, a little slower, because I think Floyd really wants to go to heaven. He said, "Everyone who wants to go to heaven, put your hand up." And everyone puts their hand up, and Floyd is still sitting over there with his two hands on his lap. So the preacher goes one more time, and it's the same thing, and he gets the same result. And finally, he's exasperated, and he calls this guy by name. He said, "Floyd, don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" And Floyd says, "Yeah, I sure do. I just thought you were getting up a load of people for today." But that's kind of how it is. We all want to go to heaven. We all want Jesus to come back, but not today. Maybe later. Maybe a lot later. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, there's a prayer that's there. And it depends on what version you're looking at. Sometimes that last word, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Anathema. Some translations actually put the word anathema. And then you'll see this next word, maranatha. And that's an Aramaic word. And so, some of the translations go ahead and translate that. It's an Aramaic word and it's a prayer. It's a one word prayer. "Oh Lord, come." Paul taught these people. He taught the Corinthian church to pray, "Oh Lord, come." Maranatha. And if you turn to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible and the next to the last verse, you'll find these words. This is Revelation 22 and verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says," and that would be Jesus. He's the one who's given all that's been given in the book of Revelation. And Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." And then John adds these few little words. He said, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." John was praying. John was praying that the Lord would come and He would come quickly. This whole thing about waiting expectantly for the Lord, we all want to go to heaven. We all want Jesus to come back, but always later, not today. But the church is supposed to live in eager anticipation of the day of his return. We're even taught to pray for it. And if Jesus was coming back this evening at 7 o'clock, I just wonder, would it change the day for you? Would it change where you plan to be tonight at 7 p.m.? That's one thing to think about. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tonight at 7 o'clock, would it change how you used this afternoon? Maybe there are some people you would go see that you, if you didn't know that Jesus was coming back, you wouldn't bother with. Maybe there's someone you would go and apologize to. Maybe there's someone that you would go to and ask just one more time, what do you think about Christ, about becoming a Christian? If you knew that Jesus was coming back tonight, 7 p.m. You know, in our heads, we know that Jesus could come at any moment. And we know that we should be longing for his return. And we know that we have to be ready for his return whenever it may be. But the truth is we're not as ready as we ought to be. And we wouldn't mind if Jesus took another 15 or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. But the church at Thessalonica was waiting expectantly for his return. And Paul says, that's the church. That's the way I want Christians to be, waiting expectantly for his return. Maybe there's someone present here this morning who is not a Christian. And if you knew that Jesus was coming back tonight at 7 p.m., would you let this opportunity, the opportunity we're about to give you to become a Christian, go by without responding? I hope not. The truth is that whether Jesus coming back tonight at 7 p.m., or coming back 1,000 years from now, this still may be your last opportunity to respond to the invitation of Christ. And if you are not a Christian, this is your opportunity. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And as we sing this hymn, we're inviting anyone who is not a child of God to become one today, to confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized in him, and to leave here a child of God. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.